Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. For the past two Lord's Days, we've been examining several significant motifs from the book of Daniel. Recently, we completed consecutive expository studies of the whole book, and rather than just end the series and close it down, I've chosen for us to look at several significant themes and concepts, motifs in the book of Daniel, which have broader significance in the Word of God. We're looking at items in the book of Daniel that are developed more fully in other portions of the Bible. And 2 weeks ago, we began to study the first of three significant motifs that I hope that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. And that is the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're parking on this stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream to look at its larger significance in the Word of God. The king has a dream about a great statue with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And we read in Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." According to Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream, the various parts of the statue represent various kingdoms throughout history. The head of gold is Babylon. The breast and arms of silver is Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs of bronze is Greece. And the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay represent the Roman Empire. And then we read in verses 44 and 45, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." We see from this that the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents a fifth kingdom. That stone represents the kingdom of God. It represents a kingdom which surpasses all these other human kingdoms and outlasts all these human kingdoms. And this stone, this kingdom, is likened to a stone that is cut out without hands, which becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Several things are highlighted about this stone in this passage. The first is its divine origin. And the divine origin of this stone is expressed in this phrase, "without hands." Twice we're told in this chapter that the stone is cut out without hands. And we've seen that this is a significant concept in the Bible. It refers to the work which God does in the new creation. That which is without hands stands in contrast to what is made with hands, to what is handmade. That is what man does and what fallen man makes and creates. What he does pertains to this creation, the old creation, the original creation, and stands in contrast to the work that God does in the new creation. Idols dwell in temples made with human hands. God does not. He dwells in a temple which he makes. And we know that God began to build this temple when he raised Jesus from the dead and he inaugurated the new creation. We also know that this temple is under construction right now between the two advents of Christ, and this temple will be completed when Jesus raises his people from the dead, and then he initiates the consummate form of the new creation. So this phrase, "without hands," is temple language. And we need to see this. As we examine other characteristics of the stone, we see the same thing. They all involve temple imagery. And this suggests to us that the final form of the kingdom of God, the eschatological kingdom, will come in the form, will be manifested as a final great temple. That's its divine origin. Secondly, we considered from this passage the stone's crushing activity. No less than three times in the chapter, we're told that the stone crushes the statue. It strikes the statue with such force that it reduces it to powder. Reduces it to wheat husks that are blown away in the wind so that not a trace of these kingdoms is left. And we saw that this crushing activity of the stone depicts for us the ultimate final triumph of the kingdom of God over all the kingdoms of men. The kingdom of God thoroughly destroys all the kingdoms of the world. They're completely done away with, not for a time, but forever and ever. And then thirdly, we see in this chapter the unmitigated expansion of this stone. Not only does this kingdom overcome all others and bring them to an end, but it also grows. This kingdom increases and expands and grows and universally prevails. It becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And the symbolism of a mountain we've seen is highly significant in the Bible, which brought us to a fourth consideration, a fourth characteristic of the stone, its larger symbolism. Like the phrase without hands, the description of the kingdom of God as a great mountain that fills the whole earth is also temple language. The stone mountain in Nebuchadnezzar's dream may be identified as a gigantic end-time temple. And we demonstrated this from two basic considerations. First of all, throughout the Old Testament, we see mountain imagery used in direct connection to the temple. In Isaiah 2, in Micah 4, for example, we read that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain which is the house of the Lord, the mountain upon which the house of the Lord stands, that mountain will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. Or we could go to the Psalms, Psalm 15, Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Same thing as a mountain. Who may ascend or may stand in his holy place? That's the temple. And there are many such references like this in the Old Testament. And then a second consideration, we saw that every temple associated with the people of God in the Old Testament is built on a mountain. Every one of them. From the Garden Temple of Eden to the patriarchal worship shrines in Canaan to Solomon's Temple on Mount Moriah, all the way through to the final end time temple in the New Jerusalem in the age to come. They're all located on mountains. So the description of the stone cut out without hands that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth points to the final form of the kingdom of God as a gigantic, expanding mountain temple. And this is what God made known through the dream to Nebuchadnezzar concerning what would take place in the future. That's from Daniel's perspective, Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, and we from our vantage point, 2,600 years later, we can see that the construction of this temple is already well underway. So that's all review. You know that. I know these reviews can be kind of tedious, but I do it for people that might be coming in that haven't heard any of this material, and I do it to help us break in. It's not just filler to take up time. That's all review. This is what we've seen so far. As we sought to understand what's involved in this description of the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But we have not yet exhausted its biblical significance, not by a long shot. Not only must we ask what this stone represents, the beginning form of a great temple, but more importantly, we need to ask who the stone represents. Not only does the stone point to a great temple, But the stone also points to a great person. Someone greater than Solomon's temple. Not surprisingly, we can't separate the person from the temple because he is the temple. He is the place where God meets with his people, this wonderful person. They're bound up together, as we saw last Sunday night. Jesus is the new temple. He is the better temple. And that idea, that perspective is confirmed for us and explained for us by several Old Testament passages as they are interpreted and applied in the New Testament. And this is what we're going to explore this morning and then again this evening. I want to give you a brief overview of all these passages just to help you get a handle on this material so that as we go through it, it won't seem to be so bulky and difficult to deal with. So here's a brief overview. Then we're going to go back and look at these passages. We'll start this morning. We'll finish up the examination tonight. There are three Old Testament passages that are of concern to us, and all of them have something to do with stones. The first is in the Psalms. The other two passages are in Isaiah. Let's turn first of all to Psalm 118. They're on your outline if you want to read them there. But, you know, I still think it's good to have a Bible in your hands and open up your Bible. It just helps you know where the books are and to know that Revelation is in the back. It's not in the front and so forth. Psalms is somewhere in the middle. So you have some idea. You know, I'm all for e-Bibles. I have them. I got a Kindle and I've got a Bible in my smartphone. I'm all for that. But there's something about punching that reference up. It doesn't give you the sense of where it is. So even though it's on your outline, you're still welcome to turn in your Bible. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. This is the first Old Testament passage that we're concerned with. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then the other two Old Testament passages are found in Isaiah's prophecy. The first is in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 8 and verse 14. Then he shall become a sanctuary. And that word sanctuary there is holy place. It's just another word for temple. He shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. And then the third and final Old Testament passage is Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So you have them there. You have these passages on your outline. Try to keep them straight in your mind. If you could just sort of for today, try to remember these passages and the content so that they don't seem to be so difficult to recall to mind. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 8, that's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then Isaiah 28, there's a costly cornerstone laid in Zion. And if you can just sort of hook up those chapter numbers with the contents, it'll help you as we deal with these passages. These are very important passages. These three Old Testament passages are very important. They are quoted in seven different places in the New Testament. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 and he alludes to Isaiah 8 in the parable of the vine growers. That parable is found in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20. Paul and Peter, these two apostles, they quote all three of these passages or allude to all three of these passages in four places. Paul in 2, Paul quotes Isaiah 8 and 28 in Romans chapter 9. And then he alludes to Psalm 118 in Ephesians 2. That's the two places in Paul's writings. Then Peter, two times, refers to these passages. He quotes Psalm 118 in Acts 4 as he preaches. And then he quotes from all three passages in 1 Peter chapter 2. So these are the passages we're going to look at throughout today. We'll start with them this morning. We'll only get as far as Paul's first use in Romans. Then we'll finish the rest of them up tonight. We begin with the words of Jesus. Let's turn to the parable of the vine growers in Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. The Passion Week has begun. And Matthew 21 opens up with Jesus' triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem. He's mounted on the back of a donkey. And as you know, the people are there and they're spreading their coats out on the road in front of him as he comes. They're spreading out palm branches. And as he passes along the road and passes before them, they are chanting the words, interestingly, the words of Psalm 118, verse 26. It's just a few verses later. We could open that up. We're not going to do that. But Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's how the verse actually ends. The house of the Lord is the temple. And then right after that, Jesus enters the temple. The first thing he does when he gets in the temple is he cleanses it. Casts out all the money changers. And all those who were selling the sacrifice, the animals to be sacrificed. Casts them out, cleanses the temple. Then after that, in verse 14, he heals the temple, heals in the temple, carries on healings. And the religious leaders are there. They're seeing all this. They don't like this. They're upset by what Jesus is doing. Jesus leaves the city. He comes back the next day. And right in the face of this growing hostility on the part of these Jewish leaders, right in the face of that, what would intimidate most of us, he goes in, he goes back to the temple. Of all the places he could have gone, he goes back to the temple and he teaches there again. You'll notice here that this is where Jesus concentrates his activity. He concentrates it in the temple. And the Jewish leaders are there. And now they engage him head on. They question his authority, first of all, in verse 23. And he deflects their challenge by asking them about the origin of John's baptism. And when he does this, he's pointing to his own authority. You know, they come in, they say, by what authority do you do these things? That's a nice way of saying, who do you think you are doing these things in the temple? Who gives you this authority? So Jesus says, all right, well, let me ask you this. What is the origin? What's the source of the baptism of John? From heaven or from men? And as you know, they're in a quandary. They know that if they say, well, from heaven, then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe John's testimony about me? And thus he answers their question. But then if they say, well, no, it's from men, they fear the people because they take John to be a prophet. So they're in a quandary. So they say, well, we don't know. What a joke. The religious leaders in Jerusalem don't know. They don't know where John's baptism came from. So in this way, he deflects their challenge. And in this way, he points to his own divine authority. And the tension is mounting all this time as this exchange goes on in the temple. Then he tells the parable of the two sons. He doesn't be quiet. He tells the parable of the two sons in verses 28 to 32. And in that parable, he likens these Jewish leaders before him. He likens them to people who say, okay, I'll do the work of God, but they don't really do it. They're like people who say, okay, Lord, I'll do what you tell me to do. And then they go off and do their own thing and they don't bother doing it. And he uses that to say to them that prostitutes and tax collectors are going to get in the kingdom of God before they will. What a thing to say. How could he say that to these Jewish religious? Can you imagine somebody today standing up to prominent religious leaders and telling them prostitutes and unethical business people on Wall Street are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you do? That is in your face. And so the tension increases. But Jesus doesn't back down. He goes on to tell the parable of the vine growers right in the face of this hostility, this growing hostility and tension. He tells this parable of the vine growers. And we break into the reading here at verse 33. Parable is in verse 33 from the end of the chapter. Look at verse 33. Jesus says to them, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, if you were those religious leaders, you would know that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. Do you know where he's quoting from? He's quoting from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 5. And we're not going to look there now, but if you go back to Isaiah 5, you'll see that's a parable that God is telling. And he likens Israel to a vine. He likens Israel to a vineyard, which he planted, but which was unfruitful. And God says he's going to tear it up. He's going to rip it up because it isn't producing fruit. So there in Isaiah 5, Israel is likened to a fruitless vine. And God, the implication is God is going to destroy them. He's going to tear them up because of their unfaithfulness to him. And these men would understand this. Everybody with an earshot of Jesus' words would understand exactly what he's talking about. Look at verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. Who are the slaves? The slaves of the prophets. All the prophets that were sent to Israel over the many, many centuries. And this is the reception the prophets met with in Israel. This is how the Jews treated the prophets. Now look at verse 37. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Who is the son? Very clearly, Jesus is the son. So they mistreated and stoned the prophets. And then the owner of the vineyard sends his own son. And this is what they do to his son. It's Jesus. Jesus is basically accusing these men to their faces in public, accusing them of murder. And what were they plotting in their hearts right at that very moment? They were plotting to murder Jesus. They were plotting to kill him. His crucifixion was only days away. As you know, Jesus would tell a parable. He would tell a story, and then he would get everything set up in the story, and he would get to a point, and then he would ask his listeners a question, and he would ask the question in order to gain from them consent, the consent of their judgment. And in this way, he would get out of their own mouths their own condemnation. They would pronounce their own judgment against themselves from their own mouths. That's what Jesus does here. Look at verse 40. Therefore, the little story is done. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What should be done to these people? What would justice demand should be done to people who did such a thing? Tenant farmers who would do such a thing to the owner of the man that they're renting from. Do such thing to his servants and his son. What should be done to such people? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's not difficult to arrive by. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what should be done. So they respond. They're caught. Jesus has them right where he wants them. They're caught. Verse 41. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. What a perceptive answer. I mean, the truth that's coming out of these men's mouths is almost shocking. It's a very telling response. Jesus has them right where he wants them. And they're all set up for the punchline. And here it is in verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What passage is Jesus quoting from? Psalm 118, verse 22. Jesus moves from agriculture to architecture. He moves from crops in a field, now to talk about a building, now to talk about the temple. And he continues in verses 43 and 44. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. What Old Testament passage does that sound like? Sounds like Isaiah 8, doesn't it? Isaiah 8, Jesus doesn't quote directly. It's not a word-for-word quote of Isaiah 8, but clearly he is alluding to the imagery of Isaiah 8. And not only is he alluding to the imagery of Isaiah 8, he's also alluding to the imagery, the stone imagery in Daniel chapter 2. The stone strikes the statue and crushes it so that it becomes like chaff, which the wind blows away. In the same way, whomever falls on this stone will be scattered like dust. Now, the statue in Daniel 2 doesn't represent Israel, does it? What does that statue represent? It represents the kingdoms of the world. So what Jesus is essentially saying to these Jews, he's identifying Israel with the pagan kingdoms of the world, and he's saying, you're going to be judged right along with the rest of them. You're going to be destroyed. Jesus' message is loud and clear. He's saying, your rejection of me is your destruction. It's going to bring your destruction. It's going to bring the destruction of your temple. And it's going to mean the erection of a new temple. Your rejection of me. And he identifies himself here with the cornerstone of that new temple. He is the stone which the builders rejected. And that very stone becomes the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone in the foundation of the new temple. So in all his actions, since Jesus entered Jerusalem, this final Passion Week, and everything that he's done up to this point, he's been pointing to himself as the new temple. All of his actions are concentrated on the temple. And his message was, this thing is coming to an end. And I'm going to be the new temple. And the Jewish leaders, they understood this. They knew this. I mean, we saw last week or the time before that Jesus was mocked and taunted on the cross over this very thing. You who said you would tear down the temple in 3 days and raise it up in 3 days, come down from the cross. These men understood what Jesus was saying. Look at their response in verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, again, they're a bunch of man pleasers. They feared the people because they considered Jesus to be a prophet. Isn't this masterful teaching? Hello? Are you there? Is this masterful teaching? I think this is masterful teaching. I mean, Jesus' thinking is clear, it's biblical, he's tying together passages from the Word of God, and it's frightening as well. Because he's showing these men where they are in God's redemptive plan. They should have been falling on their knees and repenting. They should have been broken. But instead, they stubbornly persisted in their evil plans and plots. Jesus is saying that he is the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's the stone which crushes the kingdoms of this world and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. He is the stone which is the beginning form of the new temple. The stone which the builders of a handmade temple stumbled over and rejected, becomes the chief cornerstone in the foundation of Mount Zion. This temple, this great temple, is made without hands. Jesus is that stone. So those are the words of Jesus in the parable of the vine growers. Now we come next to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. At this point in the epistle, Paul is dealing with an important question. Here's the question. Why did the Jews miss the righteousness of God while the Gentiles attained it? Why did the Jews miss God's righteousness and the Gentiles found it? The Gentiles received it. And this is the question that Paul deals with in Romans 9. He begins with this question in verse 30, deals with it all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 21. Why did Israel, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? How did these people, with these religious privileges and these religious benefits and advantages, how did they come short of the righteousness of God while ignorant, idolatrous, pagan Gentiles attained it? How could that be? How did that come about? That's a good question. It's an excellent question. It's the same question that would be prompted by the words of Jesus back in Matthew 21 in the parable of the vine growers, when he said to the Jewish leaders that the prostitutes and the tax collectors would get into the kingdom of God before them. It's the same truth. Paul and Jesus are dealing with the same truth. How could that be? How could Jesus say that? How could Paul agree with such an idea as that? It's the same question that we face today, isn't it? This is not a question that they dealt with way back then. This is the same question today. Why is it that very, very religious people today miss God's righteousness while people with very little in the way of religious privileges find it? Well, Paul tells us how that can be in Romans 9, verses 30 and 31. Look at verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? How could that be that Gentiles that weren't even looking for righteousness found it, received it, the righteousness which is by faith? Israel, they're pursuing a law of righteousness, but they did not arrive at that law. Paul answers the question in verse 32. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. That's how they missed it. They didn't pursue this righteousness by faith. They pursued it as if it was something that they could receive, something they could obtain for themselves by works. If you were here three Lord's days ago, you'll remember we studied Romans 1, verse 17, which tells us that the righteousness of God, that is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, is received by faith and given to faith. You remember that? It's from faith to faith. It's a from faith to faith righteousness. Faith is the means by which guilty, undeserving sinners receive God's righteousness. And faith is the criterion upon which this righteousness of God is bestowed. Romans 1:17. This is just the same idea here. Paul is saying the same thing. He's just repeating that idea here in Romans 9. He's saying that the righteousness that saves is received as a free gift. Are you listening? The righteousness that saves is received as a free gift from God by faith. Faith is the hand
that receives this gift. And this is why Israel missed righteousness. Missed it altogether. This is why these extremely religious folks, the most privileged religious people on the face of the earth, missed righteousness, because they weren't looking for God's righteousness by faith. They were seeking to work for it and to earn it in some way. They weren't just believing in another for it. No, they wanted to earn it for themselves. I was talking with a Jewish man one time. A very sharp doctor. Very sharp guy. Intelligent. Competent. You know, somebody you could really admire in a lot of ways. Jewish man. And for him, just having his practice wasn't enough. He had to be involved in Special Olympics for handicapped people. And so his specialty, he would be involved with the Special Olympics. And all over his office, there are pictures of him hobnobbing with this president, that politician, and this senator, and all these folks. And it wasn't enough for him just to have a practice. To him, that was like boring. Just to have a regular practice. He had to do this. He says to me, "These are my good works." And he wasn't saying it just to be smart. He was saying it because he believed it, because he knows I'm a Christian. He knows I'm a Baptist minister, and we have discussions about these things. And he's telling me, "These are my good works." He believes that these are his good works. There's a lot of folks that believe that. Just like that. And Paul is saying here, Israel missed righteousness because they tried to work for it. They didn't just receive it by faith. Well, like any good preacher, Paul doesn't just say things and expect people to embrace them just because he said them. He supports his statements from the Bible. And he quotes from the Old Testament. Look at verse 33. "Just as it is written," he makes these statements. Israel missed righteousness. The Gentiles received it. Israel missed righteousness. Look at the end of verse 32. "They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will be disappointed.'" Now, this is very interesting. He says they stumbled over the stumbling stone, and he supports that from the Old Testament. And he quotes or alludes to Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. And it's interesting the way he does it. He combines them together in one statement. He's quoting them very roughly, very loosely. He takes Isaiah 28, splits it in two, sticks Isaiah 8 in the middle, and comes up with this thought. He starts out the passage in Isaiah 28. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone." And then he flips to Isaiah 8. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Then he flips back to Isaiah 28. "He who believes in him will not be disappointed." I find that fascinating. The way he uses the Old Testament to support his statements. So Paul here specifically identifies Jesus Christ as the stone. In Isaiah 8, he identifies Jesus in exactly the same way that Jesus identifies himself in the parable of the vine growers. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is how the Bible describes Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus describes himself. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But Paul further identifies Jesus as the stone in Isaiah 28. He is the costly cornerstone in Zion's foundation. So what does all this mean? What does all this mean? Simply means this, that if people would be saved from their sins, they have to believe in Jesus. If people are going to be saved from their sins, they have to believe in Jesus. They have to believe in him, not just believing that he existed or believing that he was real, but believing in him in a saving kind of way. They must trust him entirely and exclusively to save them
from their sins. They must not rely on themselves. They must not rely on anyone else or anything else to save them from their sins. Only Jesus. And this is so clear, isn't it? This is not just a bunch of, twisting this and trying to fit that into that. I hope you can see this is the plain teaching of God's Word. It's not a matter of my interpretation. It's a matter of how the Word should be interpreted. Jesus is the stone. And people need to believe in Him to be saved from their sins. The perfect righteousness which they need is found only in Jesus. It's not found anywhere else. No human being can be good enough or do good enough to attain the perfect standard of God's righteousness, that standard which He requires. That perfection is only found in the perfect man, the one perfect man who ever lived, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed His Father's law. He went to the cross and spilled His blood as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe upon Him. He became their righteousness. He identifies Himself with their sin. They become identified with His righteousness. And oh, what great love. Think about the great love. What love must this have entailed for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven to earth on a mission like this, to become one of us, and there to suffer and die under the sentence, the punishment of the sins of others for them. What love that is. To save them from their sins, to provide them with a righteousness which they could never produce on their own. What love that is. Many of us, if we were faced with that, we would have said, it's too much for me. I don't care enough about them. I don't love those people enough to do that, to die for them, and suffer under the sentence of what they did. I didn't do it. That's their problem. Not Jesus. So to be saved from our sins, we need to believe in Jesus. But for many, many reasons, people don't want to do that. They refuse to do that. Why do they refuse? A lot of reasons. Pride. Sometimes it's plain old stinking pride. I'm too proud to trust somebody else to save me from my sin. I don't, especially Jesus. I don't want to be trusting in Jesus. Self-righteousness is another one. I'm good enough. I'm good enough. Keep telling yourself. I'm good enough. You're fooling yourself. You're not good enough. Nobody's good enough. It's because of confidence in themselves. People don't believe in Jesus because they have too much confidence in themselves. Or they're not that bad. It's not that serious. Not that bad. They have confidence in their church affiliation. Just as long as I'm identified with the right church. Just as long as I go to the right church or I'm a member in the right church, everything's okay with me. But people do not want to depend on somebody else to save them because they want to think that they can do it themselves. Just like Israel. They don't want Jesus' authority in their lives. They don't want to have to obey Him. They don't want to have Him telling them what to do. That's why they don't believe in Jesus. They don't want to have to follow Him. They don't want to have to commit themselves to Him. They love their sins and they love themselves. They don't love Jesus and they don't want Jesus. That's what it comes down to. And you know what's really, really alarming about all this? What's really alarming about all this is that Jesus isn't just a stone of stumbling to them. They're not just having a hard time with Him a little bit. But He's also a stone of crushing. He's a stone of crushing. He is the stone over which many fall, stumble, and fall, and are broken forever. This fall here, this brokenness, is eternal.
This is the double result of Jesus coming into the world. He comes into the world for the fall of some and for the rise of others. He's the rock of salvation for believers. He's a rock of stumbling for those who reject him. There's a dual result from his coming. And people with great religious privileges can miss this righteousness, while people with very little in the way of religious privileges can attain it. Because it's received by faith. Jesus provides it to any and all who will come to him and simply trust in him and believe upon him and receive his righteousness, he will give it. It's not received by bloodlines. Doesn't matter what family you were born into or not born into. It's not received by bloodlines. It's not received by religious affiliation, being connected with the right church. It's not received by religious rituals. Well, if I'm circumcised, well, if I'm baptized, well, if I'm confirmed. Israel had all that. And they missed the righteousness of God. Do you see it? The righteousness we need isn't received by our suffering and our sacrifices and our obedience. We could pile up all of our suffering over a lifetime and all the sacrifices we've ever made for anybody and all of our obedience and pile it all up and bring it to God and say, hey, look at this. He'd reject it all. It doesn't mean a thing. It could never compare. None of that can ever compare to the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith alone. Have you done that? Have you received the righteousness of Jesus by faith in him? Or is Jesus someone you stumble over? You're told you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You hear that? And you kind of choke a little bit in your soul. You go, I have a hard time with that. Is he somebody you stumble over? Or somebody you believe in? When he says that you must come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, do you argue with him? Or do you embrace him? Do you fight with him and resist? Or do you say, yes, Lord, that's true. I know that's true. I need your blood to cover my sins. I need you for the forgiveness of my sins. God sets before each one of us a great choice. And Christ will be to you either a rock that you stumble over, a rock that will crush you, or he will be a rock of salvation to you. He will be one or the other. He won't be anything else to you. No third or fourth option. He'll either be the rock of your downfall or the rock of your deliverance. Those who believe in him, the Bible says, will not be put to shame. You think you can avoid shame by the way you're taking? You're fooling yourself. Because the Bible says he who believes in him will not be put to shame. While those who refuse to believe will be broken forever. Crushed forever. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We've got three more New Testament passages to look at that clearly identify for us Jesus Christ as the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He is the stone which the builders of handmade temples and handmade religion reject, stumble over. This stone becomes the chief cornerstone in the foundation of Mount Zion, the temple made without hands. God willing, we'll look at those passages tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is very clear as it lays out these truths before us. But Father, we're conscious that we are blind in ourselves.
like those Pharisees, we will see much and know much, but not submit ourselves to it. Thinking that the way that we take is better, thinking that we'll accomplish what really needs to be accomplished by the way that we choose. Father, you alone can break down our stubbornness and our wills that are raised up in resistance to you. Your word is so clear. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of us here this morning could say that he is not a rock of stumbling to us, not a rock of destruction, but a rock of salvation. He is our hope. He's the one that we love. He's the one we delight in. And Father, we pray that he would be that to everyone in this place. That at this very moment, he is not a rock of salvation to some. That Father, you would help them to see that the only way that they can receive your righteousness, that righteousness which saves, is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, open up eyes, unstop ears, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.